This is the seventh message in a series of messages on the concept of worship. I didn't intend to have this many messages, but as I studied this subject, I soon learned that in order for me to give you the information you need, I needed to preach more messages and do more preparation myself. And that's why this has gone a few more Sundays than I really had anticipated, and it's important for this reason. There is, at this particular time, a movement in Christianity that is drastically changing the form of worship. We're seeing people do things that are supposed to be worship that are very strange and new to us. And it's caused us to rethink what the Bible teaches about worship. And I think that ought to be the basis for our actions. We say that the Bible is the rule of our faith and practice. Not only do we judge our faith by the Word of God, we do what we do as individuals, as we believe the Bible teaches us to do those things or not do those things. And we also believe that we ought to worship God according to the information that is found in this book. And if this information causes a change in the form and method of worship, then our church is mature enough to do that. If we learn that we're substantially within the will of God, so to speak, between the ditches, then we don't intend to change in order to catch the wave of what the world is applauding and demanding that the church do. And this is perhaps the thing that has caused me more serious thought than anything, is that the world is looking us in the face right now, and they're telling us, if you don't do what we want you to do, we won't come to your church. My first reaction is, then don't come. But I thought I ought to be more sensitive than that. You know, the age that we live in is sort of set by the vocabulary that we use today. We live in a world that is so set against judgmental attitudes, that is, judge not lest you be judged, that people don't even use the words good and bad anymore. Have you noticed that? I notice people talking about, that fella has an attitude. Well, I got one too. But is it good or is it bad? They won't say he's got a bad attitude. They say he's got an attitude, because they don't use the word good or bad, because that's judgmental. So they'll say, he has an attitude, and it's up to you to decide whether it's good or bad. I hope they never go that way with breath, don't you? You know, he's just got breath, and you can decide whether it's good or bad. And that's really, people don't want to say that's right or that's wrong. But if there is a right, there's a wrong. If there's a wrong, there's a right. And this church doesn't belong to me, and it doesn't belong to you. It has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're not free to do what we want to do. We're free to build a building like we want to build, if we'll put the colors we want into it, but we're not free to do what we want to do. If the Bible is our rule of faith and practice, and we can find in the Bible what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, then it's pretty plain to me that we ought to follow what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches. That seems so fundamental, so elementary, that I feel out of place even making such an explanation. Ephesians 3:21 tells us, unto him, now that is God Almighty, not the pastor, the deacons, or anyone else, unto him, to God Almighty, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Whatever this means, it means that God is to be glorified in the church by Christ Jesus. Now notice, throughout all ages, world without end. That means that there is to never be a change made, because God has predestined and foreordained that as long as there is time, God will receive His glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Not going to change somewhere along the line because of a demanding of a change by the world or even by the church members themselves. Jesus worshiped in two institutions. He worshiped in the temple. He kept the law of Moses. He went to the temple on the days and at the times that he was supposed to go to the temple. Jesus also worshiped in synagogues. We read frequently of Jesus going to a synagogue, taking up the Bible or the book, the scrolls, and reading from them and making an explanation of the teaching that was found in that book. When Jesus died on the cross, He nullified the worship of the temple. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament types, and He nailed the law to His cross, and the Bible tells us He took it out of the way. And by fulfilling the types of the Old Testament, and by dying on the cross, Jesus Christ became the high priest of not only His church, but the high priest, the intercessor for all mankind, and He became the high priest forever. There will never be a change made in the priesthood again. The synagogue was a kind of prototype of the New Testament church. The word itself is a transliteration of the Greek synagoge, and it means a collecting. You would use the word in order to describe a time or a circumstance in which things would be collected. Therefore, it means a mass, a gathering, a multitude as collected, and hence an assembly, a congregation. The Jews referred to themselves in synagogue as a house of prayer, a house of study, or the assembly house. As we read in the Gospels, Jesus used a Greek word to describe His heritage, that is, what He was building, what He was bringing into being. He used the word twice, as Matthew records the teachings of Christ, and He used the word ekklesia, which is a word that means an assembly. It was used originally of the body of citizens that were summoned together by a herald. It was an assembly. He used the word twice before His crucifixion, Matthew 16:18 and Matthew 18:17. It's used several times in the book of Revelation as He speaks to the seven churches of Asia, and it is used most frequently and consistently in the other New Testament letters to designate His assembly. The word refers to a called out group of His disciples who covenant together to hear of Him and to hear from Him and to do His work. It is a place that God in His wisdom has created in order for Himself, that is God, to be worshipped. Again, Ephesians 3:21, unto Him, God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Here is what I see. I see Jesus attending the synagogue. I see Jesus setting up and calling out people and using the synagogue as the method in which the congregation would be called out and meet. And this is how God would be worshipped from the time of the institution of the church, which was during the personal ministry of Christ, until Jesus comes again. And it will be the form of worship that will be used in the millennial reign. Although there will be temple assembly, it is still the church that will be the bride of Christ, not the Jewish nation. They will not be the bride of Christ, but this assembly will be the co-ruler with Christ in the millennial reign. As far as I can tell, there is no scripture that tells us we can get to a certain point in time, and then in order to accommodate the worldliness of the people who are outside the church of the living God, to change to accommodate their needs, whatever they are, cultural or whatever. The assembly will accommodate any language. The assembly will accommodate any culture. The assembly will accommodate any group of people, regardless of their financial circumstances and situation, because the assembly is people. You can have a church in the desert without a roof and without walls. You can have a church anywhere in the world when you have a number of scripturally baptized believers who covenant together to form a congregation and worship God. You've got a church. Without a single nickel, you can have a church. And that's why it's as it is. That's why the temple was not the prototype, because not many people have enough money to build a temple, but everybody, regardless of who they were, could form and constitute a New Testament church. Please keep that in mind. The assembly, not the temple, is or was God's choice. In the book of Acts, the book in the Bible that follows the Gospels and gives us a history of the church after the ascension of Jesus Christ, uses the word assembly, the word ecclesia. Acts 2:47, the Bible tells us the Lord added to the church, not to the temple, but to the church. There was a church at Jerusalem, spoken of in Acts 8:1. Elders were ordained in every church, Acts 14:23. Synagogues were a place where New Testament men went and preached the Word of God. Paul preached in synagogues frequently. Sometimes entire synagogues were converted and became what we would call Christian assemblies. Sometimes the homes of people who had become Christians, their houses were used for the assembly. Colossians 4:15 says, "The church which is in his house." Philemon 2 says, "And to the church in thy house." What do we learn from that? We learn that people would invite their brothers and sisters to the home where they live, and the assembly would meet in their home, and this was a church. It was a church where God assembled with his people. It met every criteria. It qualified itself in every fashion to be a New Testament church. Whether it was meeting under an overhanging awning somewhere around the temple, or whether it was in someone's private individual home, whether it was in a temple that had been vacated, it would be an assembly. It would be a church of the living God. There is never a hint in the New Testament of an organization, a special place, or an invisible universal body being the place of God's choice to be his place of worship. John 4:21 tells us that Jesus replied to the woman at the well, "Ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." And by that statement, Jesus set aside for the forever until he comes again the idea of a special mountain, a special town, a special circumstance where there and there only would God meet men. That's why we can relocate from Southwest Little Rock to here without a stumble, because the church is the people and not the buildings. Now, the assembly, a spiritual house. This is what I want you to understand this morning, that the assembly becomes a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The word spiritual is a word that means belonging to the Spirit, determined by the Spirit, influenced by the Spirit, or proceeding from the Spirit. Now notice, ye also as living stones are built up a what? Spiritual house. Not a physical house, but a spiritual house. And again, it means a house that belongs to the Spirit, a house that is determined by the Spirit of God, a house that is influenced by the Spirit of God, a house that proceeds from the spiritual nature of God. Now, the word house means a dwelling. It means the home. So Peter is saying that these people were built up a spiritual house, and they were built up to this spiritual house for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices, which were acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The word sacrifices in this verse of Scripture means the act of killing and offering in sacrifice, also used of the thing that is sacrificed. Now, the important thing is that we don't come to worship God without a sacrifice. But the sacrifice we offer to God is one that has already been made. It was made by Jesus Christ on the cross. And since He was sinless, it was once and for all and doesn't have to be made over and over again as under the Old Testament when the priests were with sin and the animals were slain and the blood insufficient. So we come together to worship God, forming a house, a spiritual house, by our living bodies. We become the ingredients or the portions of the wall. We're living people. And it's a spiritual house that we form, and it is for offering spiritual sacrifices, and it is for making sacrifices that are acceptable unto God. This word acceptable is a very strong affirmation, which means acceptable, of whom there is or has been a favorable decision of the will. What we're saying, it's not acceptable according to our standards, but God Himself, by the exercise of His will and by a decision that God has made Himself, not a decision we made. In other words, this concept didn't come out of my mind or your mind. It came out of God's mind after God thought about it for a while. And God decided, this is the way I want it. And therefore, what you offer to me in this spiritual house that I will come to when you form it, it will be acceptable to me. I've already decided it'll be acceptable. I've already formed that decision. I've already caused it as a part of my will. Now, that's going to be hard to change, folks. With such a definite affirmation that this is the will of God, that what's done under these circumstances is acceptable to God. We understand that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we are the walls, and He is the capstone, and He it is who by His strength and power holds us together. Now, the purpose of this spiritual house is to offer up spiritual sacrifices that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness. Now, when we look at this statement, show forth the praises, the word praises means virtue or the excellence that belongs to anything, the very goodness of that which has prompted any action. So what is Peter saying? He is saying we've got a spiritual house. And we have spiritual sacrifices to make in this spiritual house. And that we've got praises. That is, we have things to say that talk about and enumerate and elucidate and illuminate, rather, the virtue of God Almighty. What are we to talk about in this assembly? We're to talk about God. And any time you go into an assembly and you hear the preacher talking about himself, or you hear the preacher talking about what he did that week, whether it was good or it wasn't good, or what somebody said that week, or you hear people praised in that service and they're talked about, their good works applauded, let me tell you, you've departed from what ought to be offered in this spiritual house. We ought to talk about how good God is. We ought to talk about how powerful God is. We ought to talk about how merciful God is. We ought to talk about how good God has been to us and how wise God is, instead about how good people have been to us or how wise men are. We ought to make our talk, our conversation, the object of it ought to be God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if you talk much about anything else, you've ruined it. It's not worship to God. You're worshiping a man when you talk about the man, and you're not worshiping God. So we know that in this spiritual house, there ought to be spiritual sacrifices, and there ought to be spiritual praises, that is, consistent vocabulary usage concerning and describing the virtue of God Almighty. Now, this assembly is unique in its qualifications. This is a tremendous thing to me. In this scripture that Peter has written to us, we find that the unique qualifications of this assembly are four in number. Number one, he refers to them as an elect race. Now, I know that'll grate on somebody's conscience or it'll rub somebody's fairness the wrong way, but I'm not going to apologize for what God said, and I'm not going to explain away what God said. Now, we're not talking about black, white, red, blue, whatever, the color of a man, but God is saying this is an elect race. They have a specific genealogy, and that genealogy is that they have been born again. These are a special elect race that gathers here. These are a king-like priesthood. That is, as the kings came and became priests and ministered, which made them like Melchizedek, a very special kind of people. So these are very special kinds of people who by their qualifications can offer up worship and praise to God. They are an acquisition of God. They are a peculiar people. They are a purchased people. We are a blood-bought people. And the third thing is, we are a consecrated nation. All these things are mentioned in the scriptures. These are who we are. We are a special people. We come together, form an acquisition of God, a consecrated nation, an elect race, a king-like priesthood. We assemble in our spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices and to extol the virtues of God. That's what we do. Now, the assembly and holy temple for God's habitation. And I'm just using the scriptures that have to do with what happens when the assembly comes together. We, as an assembly, are a spiritual house. We are also an holy temple. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, if you'd like to read some with me there, and I'm not going to take time to read all these scriptures, we read these words. And I think it's probably important. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now this is Paul writing, and we've just studied what Peter wrote, and they're saying exactly the same thing. Now let's examine this that Paul wrote. The foundation of the temple, and remember it is a spiritual temple, is the apostles and the prophets. The apostles that Jesus called out, and the prophets who are prophets by God giving them that spiritual gift. This is not the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah. The word prophet here refers to the gift of prophets in the congregation. So God especially illuminated and generated within special people in the congregation the power to foretell the will and wisdom of God to a congregation of people. And so that's the foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we got a foundation in this spiritual house. What is it? It's Paul and Peter and all the other apostles, as well as all the gifts that God gave that were men who spoke forth the will and wisdom of God. Now, notice in verse 21, they are fitly framed together. Fitly framed together. Longest Greek word I ever tried to translate. It means to fit together. In construction terms, it represents the whole of the elaborate process by which stones are fitted together. Now notice, the preparation of the surfaces, including the cutting, the rubbing, and the testing of the stone, the preparation of the dowels, that's when they drill holes in the stone, the preparation of the dowel holes and the dowels themselves, which were made from wood, and finally the fitting of the dowels in the stones and then pouring molten lead around the dowels so that there is no movement at all. Fitly framed together. So what he's talking about is that there is a preparation of the stones. Everything is put together by the stonemason. The walls are erected in such a way everything is put together. Holes are drilled in the stones. Dowel rods are put in those holes so that the stones can't shift, and make sure that there's no movement at all. Then lead is poured around the dowel so that there can be no movement. We're talking about serious preparation. We're talking about serious building. And the church is built by God Almighty. It is fitly framed together by Almighty God. You're not a rough cut stone. You are a polished stone. You're smooth, you're rubbed, you're tested before God ever puts you in the wall. And he does it. So this is not something that's just thrown up by some jackleg carpenter. We're talking about fitly framed together by the person and personality of Almighty God. Now it groweth, that is, it increases. The present tense indicates that it's continually developing. It's holy, that is, it is a place for veneration, for awe, and it is a place that is sacred. We talk about not running in the church house because it's the house of God. Well, this building is not the house of God. The house of God is fitly framed together. Every Sunday morning when we come in here and our musicians begin to play, our choir stands up to sing, and we begin to sing the virtues and praise of God Almighty, we are fitly framed together, and God has erected a temple with the foundation of Jesus and the foundation of the apostles, the foundation of the truths of God's word. It's all put together, it's all framed together, and God in a spirit comes to assist us and direct us in our worship of himself. It's a mighty, overwhelming, almost inconceivable thing that occurs here. Now, you'll notice he calls it a habitation of the Spirit. The word means a place of dwelling, a place of settling down. The preposition indicates the goal or intention. It really means that God does this so he can just sort of settle down among us. Make himself to home, if you please. Oh, what a wonderful thought. That because we are his people, he bought us and paid for us, he has elected us as a very special race, that is, his children. We're kingly priests. He fitly frames us together to form the walls, and Jesus Christ is chief cornerstone. We get all this done, and then the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, just comes in and sort of scrooches down amongst us and makes himself at home, because we are his people and he is our God. And listen, isn't he welcome? Isn't he welcome? Now, if God has settled down in our midst, who do you want to talk about? You want to ignore him and talk about the weather, talk about this, talk about that? Or do you want in our worship service to talk about God? Isn't that what we ought to do? To talk about God. Now, I'm not saying other things are out of place. I'm simply saying that the focus ought to be God Almighty. And praising him for who he is. It is the purpose of this building that is fitly framed together to form an habitation for God Almighty. Now, let me offer you some information that has to do with warnings. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul warns the Corinthians, and he's aware of exactly what has happened. He warns them in verses 16 and 17, "Know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, I know that some people use this to talk about God dwelling in the individual, and I believe God dwells in the individual by virtue of the new birth. But I believe in this place in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the body being the temple of God, but here it is the church. That is the temple of God. "And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, these people at Corinth are a fitly framed together group of people when they meet to worship. And God says, "Him that would defile, if any man defile." And the word defile means to corrupt, to bring into a worse state, or to cause to be depraved. "If any man defile the temple of God," that is this building that is framed, and "him shall God destroy." Now, the word destroy here is exactly the same word that's translated defile. So it means this: if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. God will do to you what you do to the assembly. In other words, it's a very serious thing for you to defile the assembly of God by your lifestyle or by your actions and by your attitudes. Now, that's just a warning. And it tells us of how important the assembly is to God. We must not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:25 tells us not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Do you see why? If you forsake yourself, where's God going to settle down? Where's God going to be worshipped? If there's not an assembly, there is no temple. There's no spiritual house if there's not an assembly. And then what happens? Then God isn't worshipped. God isn't worshipped in spirit and truth. The word forsake means to leave behind, especially if people dying are going into a far country. To abandon, here with prefix, it means to leave behind in any place or state, that is to desert. Now think of this. You're traveling, well, as a pioneer, and you get into the forsaken country of western states. Nothing there except just the wild animals and a wilderness. Someone becomes ill. And instead of stopping and staying with that person and seeing them through to either wellness or death, you just lay them off the side of the trail and go on. That's the word that's translated, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Don't do that. Because when you do, you're just like a person who forsakes a loved one alongside a trail and leaves them to die or on their own, to simply walk away from them and to desert them. And as we think of that, we need to remember that in the same chapter, Paul refers to us, that is the church, as the house of God. And there are many scriptures there that would teach us unfathomably important truths, and hopefully we'll come back to that sometime. But as we read in Hebrews 10, 19, 20, and up to including verse 29, you'll see that we are the house of God, that we can enter into the holiest part of that house by the blood of Jesus, because the veil has been ripped in twain by the crucifixion of the Son of God. There's nothing now between us and a face-to-face encounter with God Almighty. Jesus was and has inaugurated what He called in verse 20 a new and living way. Not the Old Testament priesthood system, but a new system that He inaugurated Himself. And that is, we by the blood of Christ can go into the holiest of holies and there find imminent communion with God Almighty. What must we do? The Bible tells us we ought to draw near. Verse 22, that is, draw near to one another. Draw near to God. Verse 23 tells us we ought to hold fast to our profession of faith. Verse 24 tells us we ought to consider and provoke one another. The word consider means to think about your age, to think about your health, to think about your conditions, how far you live away from the assembly, everything. Consider one another. I mean, just look at the person's health. Look at what they do. Look at who they are. And then provoke. And that's the only word in the New Testament that might legitimately be translated to excite. But it means to irritate, to rub together, to take a stick and rub it on a stone till the stick is sharpened. So Paul is saying, look, draw near to one another, hold fast your profession of faith, and consider one another, and then irritate one another about attending the assembly. Don't be afraid that you're going to hurt somebody's feelings because you call them every week and ask them why they're not in church. Paul says do that. Irritate them. Now, I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about God's people. The three sins of willful non-assembly are found in verse 29, where it is said that to willfully not assemble is to trod underfoot the Son of God. Nothing could be more terrible than to literally tromp on God's own precious Son. The second thing is that we count the blood of the covenant unholy or common or without power. The third thing is we do despite to the Spirit of grace. These are the three sins of non-assembly. I hope I have helped you to understand that the assembly is a place for worshiping God. It's what Jesus left in place when He went back to be with God the Father. Now, what specific acts do we do in the assembly in order to worship God? I'm going to get to that. I think there's probably 2 to 3 more sermons left in this series. This being the 7th, so we'll say there's probably 9 or 10 messages. And when we have concluded this study, I want us to all seriously think about it. I want us to say, look, here it is. Here's what the Bible says. I've been as honest with you as I know how. I've made as honest a study of the Word of God as is capable within me as a human being. I couldn't do any more than I've done in my study of the Word of God. It's been hours of study. I've read outside sources. I've done everything I can because I want to be right about this. And I'm going to continue to do it. And perhaps next Sunday I'll talk about or preach about what Jesus said about worship. That'd be important, wouldn't it? What Jesus said about worship. And then we're going to study, what is worship? What do you do? Does the Bible tell us what to do? I think it does. I hope you'll learn something, and I hope we'll be dedicated to the assembly and to the worship of God. Let's stand together and sing, please.